8. Miracles, signs of God, or gullibility? If we admit God, must we admit miracle? Indeed, indeed, you have no security against it. That is the bargain. C.S. Lewis. Who made the cut? We need to pause for a moment and put together the pieces of the puzzle we've discovered so far. Remember, we're looking for unity in diversity. We're trying to put together the seemingly diverse pieces of life into a coherent picture. So far, our coherent picture shows us that truth exists and it can be known. Any denial of truth presupposes truth, so the existence of truth is inescapable. And while we can't know most truth absolutely due to our human limitations, we can know many truths to a high degree of certainty, i.e. beyond reasonable doubt. One of these truths is the existence and nature of God. From the lines of evidence we have reviewed, the cosmological, teleological, and moral arguments, we are able to know beyond a reasonable doubt that a theistic God exists who has certain characteristics. From the cosmological argument, we know that God is 1. Self-existent, timeless, non-spatial, immaterial. Since he created time, space, and matter, he must be outside of time, space, and matter. In other words, he is without limits. That is, he is infinite. 2. Unimaginably powerful, since he created the entire universe out of nothing. 3. Personal, since he chose to convert a state of nothingness into the time-space-material universe. An impersonal force has no ability to make choices. From the teleological argument, we know that God is 1. Supremely intelligent, since he designed life and the universe with such incredible complexity and precision. 2. Purposeful, since he designed the many forms of life to live in this specific and ordered environment. From the moral argument, we know that God is absolutely morally pure. He is the unchangeable standard of morality by which all actions are measured. This standard includes infinite justice and infinite love. Theism is the proper term to describe such a God. Now here is the amazing truth about these findings. The theistic God we have discovered is consistent with the God of the Bible, but we have discovered him without use of the Bible. We have shown that through good reason, science, and philosophy, much can be known about the God of the Bible. In fact, this is what the Bible itself says. For example, Psalm 19, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Theologians call this revelation of God natural or general revelation, that which is clearly seen independent of any type of scripture. The revelation of scripture is called special revelation. So we know through natural revelation that theism is true. This discovery helps us to see not only what the true box top looks like, but what it cannot look like. Since the opposite of true is false, chapter 2, we know that any non-theistic worldview must be false. Or, to put it another way, of the major world religions, only one of the theistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, or Islam, could be true. All other major world religions cannot be true because they are non-theistic. Table 8.1. Could be true, theistic. 1. Judaism. 2. Christianity. 3. Islam. Could not be true, non-theistic. 1. Hinduism, pantheistic and polytheistic. 2. Buddhism, pantheistic or atheistic. 3. New Age, pantheistic. 4. Secular humanism, atheistic. 5. Mormonism, polytheistic. 6. Wicca, pantheistic or polytheistic. 7. Taoism, pantheistic or atheistic. 8. Confucianism, atheistic. 9. Shinto, polytheistic. This may seem like a grandiose claim, to deny the truth of so many world religions at this stage. But by simple logic, using the law of non-contradiction, mutually exclusive religions cannot all be true. Just as certain football players are rightfully cut from the roster of possible players because they lack necessary abilities, Certain world religions are rightfully cut from the roster of possible true religions because they lack necessary qualifications. So logically, if theism is true, then all non-theisms are false. Now, this does not mean that every teaching of a non-theistic religion is false or that there is nothing good in those religions. There is certainly truth and goodness in most world religions. It simply means that, as a way of looking at the world, i.e. a world view, any non-theistic religion is built on a false foundation. While some details may be true, the core of any non-theistic religious system is false. They are systems of error, even though they have some truth in them. For example, Hindus rightfully teach the truth that you reap what you sow, even though the worldview of Hinduism, that you don't really exist because everything is part of one indistinguishable reality called Brahman, is false. Secular humanists rightfully assert the reality of evil, even though the humanist worldview, which denies an objective standard by which we can detect evil, is false. Mormons rightfully teach that there are moral standards we ought to obey, even though the Mormon worldview that there are many gods is false. This last point about Mormonism raises a question. Namely, why does the existence of a theistic God disprove polytheism? It disproves polytheism because God is infinite, and there cannot be more than one infinite being. To distinguish one being from another, they must differ in some way. If they differ in some way, then one lacks something that the other one has. If one being lacks something that the other one has, then the lacking being is not infinite, because an infinite being by definition lacks nothing. So there can be only one infinite being. Now one could argue that finite beings, or gods, exist that are more powerful than human beings. In fact, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam all teach the existence of angels and demons. But that's not polytheism, which denies that there is a supreme, infinite, eternal being to whom all creatures owe their existence, and to whom all creatures are ultimately accountable. Since theism is true, polytheism is just as false as atheism, pantheism, and all other non-theistic worldviews. But we digress. The main point is that the right box top for the universe shows a theistic God. That means that only one of the three major theistic world religions can make the cut of truth, either Judaism, Christianity, or Islam. Now, logically, all of these theistic world religions cannot be true because they make mutually exclusive claims. Moreover, it could be that none of these world religions is completely true. Maybe they have theism right, but little else. That's possible. However, since we know beyond a reasonable doubt that God exists and that he has the characteristics we've listed above, characteristics that include design, purpose, justice, and love, then we should expect him to reveal more of himself and his purpose for our lives. This would require that he communicate with us. One of the three major theistic religions is likely to contain that communication. How does God communicate? As we have seen, God has already communicated to us through creation and conscience, natural or general revelation, which gives us basic ideas about his existence, power, and moral requirements. But how could God reveal himself so that we could get a more detailed understanding of what his ultimate purpose is for us? Why couldn't he appear to each one of us? He could, but that might interfere with our free will. C.S. Lewis has some great insights on this topic. In his Screwtape Letters, Screwtape, the senior demon, writes the following to his disciple Wormwood. You must have wondered why the enemy, God, does not make more use of his power to be sensibly present to human souls in any degree he chooses and at any moment. But you now see that the irresistible and the indisputable are the two weapons which the very nature of his scheme forbids him to use. Merely to override a human will, as his felt presence in any but the faintest and most mitigated degree would certainly do, would be for him useless. He cannot ravish. He can only woo. If God has not chosen the overpowering option of face-to-face interactions with every person on the planet, then perhaps he has chosen a more subtle method of communication. In fact, the Bible says God is not always as overt as we would like him to be. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 15. Perhaps God has manifested himself in some way to a select group of people over many centuries and inspired them to write down what they witnessed and heard from him. Written language is a precise medium of communication that can easily be duplicated and passed on to succeeding generations. Yet it also can be easily ignored by those who freely decide that they don't want to be bothered with God. So a book would work as a valid but not overpowering means of communication from God. But whose book? Has God communicated through the book of the Jews, the book of the Christians, or the book of the Muslims? How are we supposed to tell whose book, if any, is really a message from God? The King's Seal. In the days before mass communications, when all long-distance messages were sent by hand, a king would place his seal on his message. This seal would be a sign to the recipient of the message that the message was authentic. It really came from the king and not from someone just posing as the king. Of course, to make this system work, the seal needed to be unusual or unique, easily recognizable, and it had to be something only the king possessed. God could use a similar system to authenticate his messages. Specifically, he could use miracles. Miracles are unusual and unique, easily recognizable, and only God can do them. Even skeptics, by demanding a sign from God, are implicitly admitting that miracles would prove his existence. What is a miracle? A miracle is a special act of God that interrupts the normal course of events. Atheist Anthony Flew put it well. A miracle is something which would never have happened had nature, as it were, been left to its own devices. So we might say that natural laws describe what happens regularly, by natural causes. Miracles, if they occur at all, describe what happens rarely, by supernatural causes. Through miracles, God could tell the world which book or which person speaks for him. So, if God wanted to send a message through Moses, Elijah, Jesus, Paul, Muhammad, or anyone else, he could pour out miracles through that person. If God actually works in this way, then a miracle confirms the message, and the sign confirms the sermon. Or, to put it another way, a miracle is an act of God to confirm the word of God through a messenger of God. The question is, does God work that way? Does the King of the universe use such signs? Are miracles even possible? Our secular world says no. As we're about to see, they are seriously mistaken. Is the box open or closed? On a recent trip to Russia to speak to Russian educators, seminary professor Ronald Nash had a big challenge. He wanted to talk to them about God, but he knew he wouldn't get anywhere with them unless he could overcome their long-held biases against theism. For more than 70 years, Russians had been taught a worldview that ruled out God in advance. The official state religion was atheism, and the atheistic worldview asserts that only the natural, material world exists. According to atheists, miracles are impossible because there is no supernatural realm. To believe otherwise is to believe in fairy tales. Nash began by showing them two small cardboard boxes. One was opened, and one was closed. "Here is the difference between your worldview and mine," he began. Pointing to the closed box, he said, "You believe that the physical universe is closed, that the universe is all that exists, and there's nothing outside it." Shifting to the open box, he continued, "I believe that the physical universe exists as well, but I also believe the universe is open, and that there's something outside the universe we call God." Nash paused and added, "And God created the box." He then reached into the open box and said, "Just like I can reach into this box to manipulate its contents, God can reach into our universe and perform what we call miracles." For some reason, this was a profound illustration to the Russians. Light bulbs began coming on in the minds of educators all over the room. These educators had assumed their naturalistic worldview was correct and had considered no other alternatives. Nash helped them think that maybe another alternative, like theism, had better evidence. As we have seen in chapters 3 through 7, theism does have better evidence. We know beyond a reasonable doubt that a theistic God exists. Since God exists, the universe represented by the closed box, is false. The box is open and was created by God. So it is possible for God to intervene in the natural world by performing miracles. In fact, miracles are not only possible, miracles are actual, because the greatest miracle of all, the creation of the universe out of nothing, has already occurred. So with regard to the Bible, if Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 is true, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," then every other miracle in the Bible is easy to believe. Can a God who created the entire universe out of nothing part the Red Sea, bring fire down from heaven, keep a man safe in a great fish for 3 days, accurately predict future events, turn water into wine, heal diseases instantaneously, raise the dead? Of course. All of those miraculous events are simple tasks for an infinitely powerful being who created the universe in the first place. Now, this doesn't mean that God has performed those biblical miracles. That remains to be seen. It only means that he could have, that such miracles are possible. In light of the fact that we live in a theistic universe, ruling out miracles beforehand, as many atheists do, is clearly illegitimate. As C.S. Lewis put it, "If we admit God, must we admit miracle? Indeed, indeed, you have no security against it. That is the bargain." So why do so many people today say that miracles are not possible or should not be believed? How can skeptics disbelieve in miracles when the whole universe appears to be one amazing miracle? We need to address those questions before we begin to investigate whether God has confirmed the truth of Judaism, Christianity, or Islam through miracles. Objections to miracles. Since the late 1600s, two major objections to miracles have arisen that we need to investigate. The first is from Benedict Spinoza, and the second is from David Hume. We'll start with Spinoza's objection. Natural laws are immutable. The argument that natural laws are immutable was first popularized in the 1670s by Benedict Spinoza, a Jewish pantheist. Spinoza's argument against miracles goes something like this. 1. Miracles are violations of natural laws. 2. Natural laws are immutable. 3. It is impossible to violate immutable laws. 4. Therefore, miracles are impossible. If Spinoza is right, if there is no way natural laws can be overpowered, interrupted, or interfered with, then miracles are impossible. The problem with this objection is that it begs the question. If you define natural laws as immutable, then of course miracles are impossible. But that's the very question. Who said natural laws are immutable? Spinoza, in accord with his pantheistic worldview, illegitimately ruled out the theistic God, and thus miracles, in advance. But if God exists, miracles are possible. And as we have seen, the greatest miracle of all, the creation of the universe out of nothing, has already occurred. Creation itself demonstrates that natural laws are not immutable. Something doesn't naturally come from nothing. But here we are. We also know that natural laws are not immutable because they are descriptions of what happens, not prescriptions of what must happen. Natural laws don't really cause anything. They only describe what regularly happens in nature. They describe the effects of the four known natural forces: gravitation, magnetism, and the strong and weak nuclear forces. Once you introduce intelligent beings into the picture, natural forces can be overpowered. We know that those forces can be overpowered because we do so ourselves every day. For example, when a baseball player catches a falling baseball, he is overpowering the force of gravity. We do the same whenever we fly planes or blast off into space. In such cases, gravity is not changed. It is simply overpowered. If finite beings like us can overpower natural forces, then certainly the infinite being who created those forces can do so. Miracles are not credible. A number of years ago, I, Norm, was invited to speak at Harvard University's Divinity School, one of the most liberal divinity schools in the country. My topic was Harvard's premature farewell to evangelicalism. Believe it or not, Harvard, like most other schools of its day, was founded by evangelical Christians in order to train students to know Jesus Christ. Harvard's 1646 charter states its purpose clearly, original spelling and scripture references retained. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, John chapter 17, verse 3, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let every one seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 3. How did Harvard get so far away from its charter? Because they bought into one of the most powerful arguments against miracles ever formulated. It wasn't Spinoza's argument. Due to the advances in modern science and our better understanding of the natural world, not many today really believe that natural laws are immutable. The argument against miracles that is accepted today, and has been accepted at Harvard, was put forth by the great skeptic David Hume, 1711 to 1776, about a century after Spinoza. You may remember Hume from chapter 2. He was the one who said that any talk about God is meaningless because such talk does not involve empirical observation or self-evident truths. We saw that his claim is self-defeating. But Hume's argument against miracles is a bit more sophisticated and not as easily refuted as his argument against God talk. Perhaps that's one reason it is still believed today. In fact, Hume's argument against miracles is one of the pillars of the so-called Enlightenment. That's where we supposedly became enlightened enough to abandon our superstitious belief in miracles and put our faith in reason and the empirical truths found by the scientific method. Hume's argument helped advance the naturalistic worldview, which later metastasized with Darwin's theory of evolution. What follows is basically the material I presented to the audience at Harvard that day. I began by spelling out Hume's anti-miracle argument and then moved on to critiquing it. Here is Hume's argument in syllogistic form. 1. Natural law is by definition a description of a regular occurrence. 2. A miracle is by definition a rare occurrence. 3. The evidence for the regular is always greater than that for the rare. 4. A wise man always bases his belief on the greater evidence. 5. Therefore, a wise man should never believe in miracles. If those four premises are true, then the conclusion necessarily follows: the wise man should never believe in miracles. Unfortunately for Hume and for those over the years who have believed him, the argument has a false premise. Premise 3 is not necessarily true. The evidence for the regular is not always greater than that for the rare. At first glance, this might not seem to be the case. In the age of instant replay, premise 3 seems to make sense. For example, a football referee sees a play from one angle at full speed, while we get to see it from several angles in slow motion. We have greater evidence seeing a play over and over again, the regular, than does the ref who only sees it once, the rare. But what may be true for a videotaped football game is not necessarily true for every event in life. To disprove premise 3, we only need to come up with one counterexample. We actually have several, and they are from Hume's own naturalistic worldview. 1. The origin of the universe happened only once. It was a rare, unrepeatable event, yet virtually every naturalist believes that the Big Bang evidence proves that the universe exploded into being. 2. The origin of life happened only once. It, too, was a rare, unrepeatable event, yet every naturalist believes that life arose spontaneously from non-life somewhere on the Earth or elsewhere in the universe. 3. The origin of new life forms also happened only once. Those rare, unrepeatable events are nevertheless dogmatically believed by most naturalists, who say it all happened by unobserved, i.e., rare, macroevolutionary processes. 4. In fact, the entire history of the world is comprised of rare, unrepeatable events. For example, David Hume's own birth happened only once, but he had no trouble believing it occurred. In every one of these counterexamples from Hume's own naturalistic worldview, his third premise must be disregarded or considered false. If Hume really believed in that premise, he would not have believed in his own birth or his own naturalistic worldview. So we know by some of these counterexamples that Hume's third premise, and thus his entire argument, cannot be true. But what are the specific problems with this naturalistic kind of thinking? First, it confuses believability with possibility. Even if premise three were true, the argument would not disprove the possibility of miracles, it would only question their believability. So even if you personally witnessed, say, Jesus Christ rising from the dead as he predicted, if you were in the tomb, verified the body was dead, and then saw him get up and walk out of the tomb, Hume's argument says that you, a wise person, shouldn't believe it. There's something wrong with an argument that tells you to disbelieve what you have verified to be true. Second, Hume confuses probability with evidence. He doesn't weigh the evidence for each rare event. Rather, he adds the evidence for all regular events and suggests that this somehow makes all rare events unworthy of belief. But this is flawed reasoning as well. There are many improbable, rare events in life that we believe when we have good evidence for them. For example, a hole-in-one is a rare event, but when we witness one, we have no trouble believing it. We certainly don't say to the golfer, "Since the evidence for the regular is always greater than that for the rare, I'm not going to believe your shot unless you can tee it up and do it 5 times in a row." Likewise, we certainly don't tell a lottery winner who beats 76 million to one odds that he's not going to get his money until he can win it 5 times in a row. No, in these cases, the evidence for the rare is greater than that for the regular. Sober, sane eyewitnesses provide greater evidence for a rare hole-in-one, no matter how regularly that golfer had missed the hole in the past. Likewise, a winning ticket provides greater evidence that a certain person improbably won the lottery, no matter how regularly that person had failed to win in the past. So the issue is not whether an event is regular or rare. The issue is whether we have good evidence for the event. We must weigh evidence for the event in question, not add evidence for all previous events. Third, Hume is actually arguing in a circle. Instead of evaluating the veracity of the evidence for each miracle claim, Hume rules out belief in miracles in advance because he believes there is uniform experience against them. As usual, C.S. Lewis has great insight. Now, of course, we must agree with Hume that if there is absolutely uniform experience against miracles, if, in other words, they have never happened, why, then, they never have. Unfortunately, we know the experience against them to be uniform only if we know that all the reports of them are false. And we can know all the reports to be false only if we know already that miracles have never occurred. In fact, we are arguing in a circle. So Hume commits the same error as the Darwinists. He hides his conclusion in the premise of his argument by way of a false philosophical presupposition. His false presupposition is that all human experiences have been against miracles. How can he know that? He can't, so he presupposes it. As we have seen, miracles are possible because God exists. Therefore, human beings may have experienced true miracles. The only way to know for sure is to investigate the evidence for each miracle claim. Assuming that each and every miracle claim is false, as Hume does, is clearly illegitimate. Finally, although Hume correctly defines a miracle as a rare event, he then punishes it for being a rare event. It's as if Hume is saying, if only miracles happened more often, then we could believe them. But if miracles happened more often, say, regularly, to use Hume's terminology, then they would cease being miracles, rare events, and we might consider them natural laws, or part of unexplained natural phenomena. But as soon as we consider them natural in origin, then they would no longer get our attention as special acts of God. Its rarity is one of the characteristics that distinguishes a miracle from everything else. To put it another way, the reason miracles get our attention is because we know that such an event could not be produced by natural laws. So, by Hume's logic, even if there is a God who performs miracles, we shouldn't believe any miracles he performs because they are not regular events. Again, there's something wrong with an argument that tells you to disbelieve what has actually occurred. And there's something wrong with an argument that requires that miracles not be miracles to be believed. The bottom line is that Hume, without justification, simply declares that the only believable events are regular events, and since the miracle is not a regular event, it fails to meet this artificial criteria. As we've mentioned above, if we can't believe in rare events, then we can't believe anything from history, because history is comprised of succeeding rare, unrepeatable events. Such a position is clearly unreasonable. After presenting this information at Harvard University, I received no questions or challenges to my critique of Hume, just stunned silence. During this same time period, the 1980s, I was challenged by a professor at another Ivy League school, Princeton University, to a debate on this issue. The professor asked for a copy of my presentation before the debate, which is very unusual. The element of surprise at a debate is an advantage that most debaters will not relinquish. However, I was so confident that my critique of Hume was correct that I sent it to the professor in advance. After receiving my critique of Hume, the professor contacted me to say that he would rather that I lecture to his class rather than debate him, but that he would be there to lead the charge during the question and answer period. I agreed. When I arrived on campus on the appointed date and time, the professor was nowhere to be found. His assistant said that he had some personal emergency and that the meeting was canceled. I wound up presenting my critique to a group of students that Ravi Zacharias had brought down from Nyack College. The professor never responded to my subsequent attempts to contact him. I received a similar response from Anthony Flew, currently one of the foremost philosophical atheists. In the late 80s, I asked him to comment on my book Miracles and Modern Thought, which critiqued numerous anti-miracle arguments, including his own, which is very similar to Hume's. Flew agreed to provide a written critique in the next edition of a major humanist journal. But in that article, instead of attempting to refute the arguments I presented, Flew provided a backhanded compliment by suggesting that atheists need to come up with better arguments against miracles if they are going to answer contemporary theists. The reluctance to deal directly with the flaws in Hume's argument tells us that disbelief in miracles is probably more a matter of the will than of the mind. It seems as though some people uncritically cling to David Hume's argument because they simply don't want to admit that God exists. But since we know that God exists, miracles are possible. Any argument against miracles that can be concocted, including that of David Hume, is destroyed by that one fact. For if there is a God who can act, then there can be acts of God, miracles. So in the end, it's not miracles that are hard to believe. David Hume's argument is hard to believe. We might say it's a miracle so many people still believe it. All that glitters is not God. What is and isn't a miracle? So the box is open. Miracles are possible. But how will we know a miracle if we see one? In order to answer this, it's important to define what a miracle is and isn't, so that we know what we're looking for. As shown in Table 8.2, there are at least six different kinds of unusual events, only one of which is a miracle. Table 8.2. Anomalies. Description: freaks of nature. Power: physical. Traits: natural event with pattern. Example: bumblebee. Magic. Description: sleight of hand. Power: human. Traits: unnatural and man-controlled. Example: rabbit in hat. Psychosomatic. Description: mind over matter. Power: mental. Traits: requires faith, fails for some sickness. Example: psychosomatic cures. Satanic signs. Description: evil power. Power: psychic. Traits: evil, falsehood, occult, limited. Example: demonic influence. Providence. Description: prearranged events. Power: divine. Traits: naturally explained, spiritual context. Example: fog at Normandy. Miracles. Description: divine act. Power: supernatural. Traits: never fails, immediate, lasts, glory to God. Example, raising the dead. Let's take a brief look at each of these unusual events. We'll start with miracles because if we know what those are, we can better understand why other unusual events are not miracles. Miracle. For an act of God to be an unmistakable sign from God, the act would have to meet certain criteria, criteria that would distinguish God's acts from any other unusual event. Like a king's seal, God's sign must be unique, easily recognizable, and something only God can do. In other words, it has characteristics that cannot be explained by natural laws, natural forces, or anything else in the physical universe. What would these criteria look like? As we saw from the cosmological, teleological, and moral arguments, God alone has infinite power, power beyond that in the natural world, supreme design and purpose, and complete moral purity. Therefore, it seems reasonable to assume that his acts would display or contain elements of these attributes. So the criteria for true miracles include A. An instantaneous beginning of a powerful act, as evidenced by the cosmological argument, the beginning of the universe. B. Intelligent design and purpose, as evidenced by the teleological argument, the precise design of the universe for the purpose of supporting life, and the specified and complex design of life itself. C. The promotion of good or right behavior, as evidenced by the moral argument, the moral law pressing on us. The power component of miracles, A, means that the sign could not be explained naturally. For if a natural cause is possible, then the sign cannot be definitely identified as a miracle. A miracle has an unmistakable supernatural cause, one that transcends nature. The design component B means that any sign done without an obvious purpose, to confirm a truth or a messenger of truth or to bring glory to God, is probably not a sign from God. In other words, God is not likely to do miracles for mere entertainment purposes. Just like most earthly kings will not use their seals lightly, the king of the universe is not likely to use his seal for frivolous reasons. After all, if he were to use miracles for mere entertainment, then we would be less likely to recognize his intent when he was trying to confirm a new truth or a new messenger. So as not to cry wolf, miracles must be focused on promoting a truth claim and must be relatively rare if they are going to be effective. The moral component of miracles, C, means that any sign connected with error or immorality cannot be a sign from God. Error and immorality are against God's nature because he is the unchanging standard of truth and morality. He cannot confirm error or immorality. With these criteria, instantaneous power, intelligent design, and morality, we can identify what unusual events are true signs from God. Notice that we drew these criteria from what we've learned about God from the natural world and what we've learned about the limits of nature itself. The Bible agrees with our assessment by calling events that meet these same criteria miracles. And both the Bible and the Quran teach that miracles have been used to confirm a word from God. So, an event connected with a divine truth claim that had these characteristics would be a miracle, an act of God to confirm a word from God. For example, a miracle has occurred if Jesus, a man who predicted he would rise from the dead, actually rose from the dead. Such an event would display instantaneous power beyond natural capabilities, intelligent forethought and design, and a moral purpose by confirming that Jesus is from God, and we therefore ought to listen to what he has to say. There is no natural force or other source of power that could explain such an event. Moreover, if the resurrection actually happened, it did not occur out of the blue, but in context. In other words, the resurrection was an event in the context of a theistic universe, where a man claiming to be from God and performing miracles along the way predicted it would happen. Such a context suggests it's a miracle, and not just a yet-to-be-explained natural event. In short, if the resurrection actually occurred, and we'll investigate that question later, it has God's fingerprints all over it. Providence. Religious people, particularly Christians, throw the term miracle around rather loosely. Quite often they identify an event as a miracle when it could be more accurately described as providential. Providential events are those caused by God indirectly, not directly. That is, God uses natural laws to accomplish them. Answered prayer and unlikely but beneficial happenings can be examples. These may be quite remarkable and may stimulate faith, but they are not supernatural. For example, the fog at Normandy was providential because it helped conceal the Allied attack against the evil Nazi regime. It wasn't a miracle because it could be explained by natural laws, but God may have been behind it. By contrast, a miracle would require something like bullets bouncing off the chests of our young men as they assaulted the beach. Satanic signs. Another possible cause of an unusual event could be other spiritual beings. Since God exists, it is possible that other spiritual beings exist. But if Satan and demons do exist, they have limited powers. Why? Because, as we have mentioned earlier in this chapter, it is impossible for there to be two infinite beings. Since God is infinite, no other being can be infinite. Moreover, pure dualism, an infinite good power versus an infinite evil power, is impossible. There is no such thing as pure evil. Evil is a privation of, or a parasite in good. It cannot exist on its own. Evil is like rust to a car. If you take away all the rust, you have a better car. If you take away all the car, you have nothing. So Satan cannot be the evil equivalent of God. In fact, Satan has good attributes such as power, free will, and rational thought, but he uses them for evil purposes. The bottom line is that God has no equal. He is the one infinite being who is supreme over all of creation. As a result, created spiritual beings, if they exist at all, are limited by God and cannot perform the kinds of supernatural acts that only God can perform. So, by natural revelation alone, without revelation from any religious book, we know that if other spiritual beings exist, they are limited in their power. Incidentally, this is exactly what the Bible teaches. But just how limited are these other spiritual beings? Now we need special revelation. While we haven't gotten to the point yet of proving beyond a reasonable doubt that the Bible is true, let's assume that such beings are real and can interact with the natural world as the Bible describes. According to the Bible, only God can create life and raise the dead. Genesis chapter 1 verse 21, Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 39. Pharaoh's magicians, who had imitated the first two plagues, couldn't imitate the third, which created life in the form of lice. These magicians acknowledged that the third plague was the finger of God, Exodus chapter 8 verse 19. Satan can perform tricks better than the best magicians, and there are many examples of these in the Bible, but those tricks fail to meet the characteristics of a true miracle. As we have seen, true miracles cause one to think more highly of God, tell the truth, and promote moral behavior. Counterfeit signs from Satan do not do this. They tend to glorify the person ostensibly performing the sign, and they are often associated with error and immoral behavior. They also may not be immediate, instantaneous, or permanent. In short, only God performs true miracles. Satan does counterfeit miracles. This is precisely what the Bible calls them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, when Paul writes that the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. Of course, unless one is discerning, such signs can be deceptive and may be mistaken for miracles. Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. Table 8.3 summarizes the differences between a divine miracle and a satanic sign. Table 8.3. Divine miracle. Actual supernatural act. Under Creator's control. Never associated with the occult. Connected with the true God. Associated with truth. Associated with good. Involves true prophecies. Glorifies the Creator. Satanic sign. Only a supernormal act, under creature's control, associated with the occult, frequently connected with pantheistic or polytheistic gods, associated with error, associated with evil, involves false prophecies, glorifies the creature. Psychosomatic. Many years ago, I, Norm, developed what I thought was an allergy to blooming flowers. I began taking a strong drug in the spring of that year to help alleviate the symptoms. One spring Sunday morning, I was invited to preach at a local church and had arrived early to meet the elders. When I got near the pulpit, I saw some flowers on a nearby table. Almost immediately, I began to sneeze and my eyes watered up. I said to one of the elders, "I won't be able to preach with these flowers here because my allergy is acting up. So would you please move them?" He looked at me and said, "They're plastic." I said to myself, "Geisler, you just sneezed at plastic flowers. That allergy has got to be in your head." So I threw away my prescription and have not had that problem to this day. Now, perhaps not all allergies are purely psychosomatic, but certainly there are some illnesses and cures that are psychosomatic, and these are well documented. Norman Cousins, in his book Anatomy of an Illness, describes in detail how he literally laughed himself well from cancer. Indeed, mental stress can have a negative impact on our physical health, while having a positive mental attitude, faith, or happiness can have a positive healing effect. See Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22. Yet there are some medical conditions, such as severed spinal cords or amputated limbs, that cannot be cured by mind over matter because they are not psychosomatic illnesses. A true miracle would have to occur for those conditions to be cured. The bottom line is that psychosomatic cures are psychological, not supernatural in nature. They are evidence that the mind can have a limited but significant impact on the body. They are not to be confused with miracles. Magic. Perhaps the most familiar kind of unusual event is magic. Magic is based on human sleight of hand or misleading the mind. A good magician can make you think he has sliced a woman in half, pulled a rabbit out of a hat, or made an elephant disappear. But it's all an illusion, a clever trick. Once you're let in on it, you say, "Now why didn't I think of that?" Magic, being a trick under human control, is not a miracle. Only God can perform a miracle. Anomalies. An anomaly is an unexplained freak of nature. For example, at one time, scientists couldn't understand how a bumblebee could fly. Its wings were too small for its body. Scientists considered bumblebee flight an anomaly until they discovered a kind of power pack that made up for the small wings. They knew it wasn't a miracle because of the observable pattern. All bumblebees flew. So they kept looking for a natural explanation, and they found one. The skeptic might ask, "So why couldn't the resurrection of Jesus Christ be considered an anomaly?" Because the resurrection was predicted. It had intelligent design behind it. God's fingerprints were all over it. Anomalies are not connected with intelligent truth claims, and they lack moral and theological dimensions. If the resurrection of Christ actually occurred, it was no anomaly. Why don't we see biblical miracles today? Many people today have a very provincial view of history and of human experience. If I personally don't see certain events happening today, they think, they probably never happened. The implication for miracles is obvious. Namely, if there are no public biblical quality miracles happening today, and if they were, they'd be on the Fox News Channel, then why should I think they happened in the past? It's a fair question. However, there's a common misconception behind this question. It's the belief that the Bible is filled with miracles that occur continually throughout biblical history. That's only partially true. It is true that the Bible is filled with miracles, about 250 occasions of them. But most of those miracles occur in very small windows of history, during three distinct time periods, during the lifetimes of Moses, Elijah, and Elisha, and Jesus and the apostles. Why then? Because those were the times when God was confirming new truth, revelation, and new messengers with that truth. If most of the miracles are bunched there, what's happening miraculously during the other periods the Bible covers? Nothing. In fact, there are huge gaps of time in the Bible, even hundreds of years, where there are no recorded miracles from God. Why? Because there was no new word from God, and most miracles confirmed some new word from God. So why don't we see biblical miracles today? Because if the Bible is true and complete, God is not confirming any new revelation, and thus does not have this main purpose for performing miracles today. There is no new word from God that needs to be confirmed by God. Now, don't misunderstand us here. We are not saying that God cannot do miracles today, or that he never does. As the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe, he can do a miracle anytime he wants. It's just that he may not have a reason to publicly display his power the way he did during biblical times, because all of the truths he wanted to reveal have already been revealed and confirmed. As with a house, the foundation only needs to be laid once. Biblical miracles were special acts of God that laid the foundation for his permanent revelation to mankind. Summary and conclusion. 1. The essential characteristics of the biblical God can be discovered without the Bible by way of natural revelation, as manifested in the cosmological, teleological, and moral arguments. Those arguments, which are supported by very strong evidence, show us that this is a theistic universe. Since this is a theistic universe, only the theistic religions of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam have made the cut of truth to this point. All non-theisms are built on a false foundation because they are wrong about the existence and nature of God. 2. Since God exists, miracles are possible. In fact, the greatest miracle of all, the creation of the universe out of nothing, has already occurred, which means Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and every other miracle in the Bible is believable. Arguments against miracles fail because they are based on false philosophical assumptions rather than observational evidence. As a result, they fail to disprove miracles. God can intervene in the universe he created, despite what David Hume says. 3. A true miracle would be an act only God could perform, meaning it would include godlike characteristics such as supernatural power, intelligent design, and the promotion of moral behavior. By these characteristics, miracles can be distinguished from other types of unusual events such as providence, satanic signs, psychosomatic cures, magic, and anomalies. 4. Due to his moral nature, we would expect God to communicate his specific purpose to us in more detail, i.e. beyond natural revelation to special revelation. God could use miracles as his sign to confirm to us his special revelation. Used in this way, a miracle is an act of God to confirm a message from God. Our only question now is, has God used miracles to confirm Judaism, Christianity, or Islam? That's the question we'll begin to answer in the next chapter. Chapters 9 through 12 will cover 6. The New Testament is historically reliable. This is evidenced by A. Early testimony, B. Eyewitness testimony, C. Uninvented, authentic testimony, D. Eyewitnesses who were not deceived.